account of the transfiguration of Jesus. Let's read it together. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Our country held a momentous election this week. No matter who won, the result was going to be one of the most memorable ever, with the victory either of our first black president or our first female vice president. I think you know in this class I stay away from political posturing. That's not the purpose of the lectern or the pulpit in there, and I don't intend to do anything different this morning, I can assure you. But I think everyone would say, no matter political affiliation, that after Barack Obama's victory, there was a widespread outpouring of elation and triumph, intense and emotional, that surprised only those who lacked a real connection or empathy with the historical experience of the black race in America. The joy on the faces of people, the tears that streamed from their eyes expressed the considerable relief, the sense of triumph, and the gratitude that comes from those who have endured great difficulties and trial and emerged at last victorious.
He doesn't speak for all blacks. I just want to make that
clear. Just listen. I mentioned this because, for one, it's true and significant, but also because it's a good illustration of something that is true in an even greater sense in the ways of God in the great story of redemption, that the path to glory is often through suffering. One of my favorite family photos is one of our 3 children huddled on a porch swing in Colorado. They're freshly scrubbed. I looked at this picture yesterday closely. They're freshly scrubbed, warm and comfortable in their flannel pajamas. Russell's has cars and trucks on his. Stanton's has dinosaurs. Shannon's a Queen Anne kind of print, squeezed together on this little swing, giggling with just the look of the greatest delight and hilarity. It's especially meaningful to me, though, because I was there, and I remember that only hours before that, the older two and I had been miserably lost in the National Forest just beyond our cabin. They had been scared, hungry, cold, wet, and not helped much by their borderline panicked father. But at that moment when the photo was shot, all was more than well with the world. It was glorious. I remember, and the picture reveals it, the path to joy and reward is often through great difficulty. We've reached the point in the Gospel of Mark where the disciples of Jesus have come to an understanding of the identity of this man they've chosen to follow. They've professed to him their belief that he is the promised Messiah of Israel. That was an exciting thing to contemplate, because faithful Jews understood that when Messiah came, he would bring glory. Glory to a nation and to its citizens. For hundreds of years, the people had looked forward to a great king who would come and pick up the scepter of their revered King David and sit on the throne to rule for all eternity. And now they believed that in Jesus, that man had come. But barely had they made their confession of him when he shocked and completely confused them with his teaching, summarized in chapter 8, verse 31 of Mark, that he would have to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That was a teaching so contrary to their natural understanding of what the experience of Messiah would be. It made no sense to them, and they could not accept it. But as every Christian knows, it was true. For Jesus, the Christ, the path to glory would be through suffering. The way to accomplishing God's glorious plan of saving a sinful people from their sins and preparing them for an eternity in the kingdom would be by the way of the cross. Not only that, though, the same would be true for those who would desire to be disciples of Jesus, who would seek to follow in his steps and enjoy his love and his rule, to be called by his name. For followers of Jesus, their path to glory would be exactly that, in his steps. We saw that last time we were together in verses 34 through 38 of chapter 8. Verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Now, these words are enigmatic, to say the least. Why would a person forfeit all the things of this wonderful world that we live in order to be identified with and follow Jesus down a path that will assuredly lead to reproach and all manner of suffering? Why would a person do that? The answer to the question is simple: glory and kingdom. First, glory. Look at verse 38 of chapter 8. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." One day Jesus will come again, not in the form of a bondservant, suffering death at the hands of sinful men, but in the power and glory of Almighty God to render judgment and usher in the glory of his great kingdom. And that's the second reason that a person would deny himself, take up the cross of Christ, and follow him, because a glorious kingdom awaits such a person. In the transfiguration of Jesus, our text this morning, for those of you who got in here a little bit later, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. In the transfiguration of Jesus, we see how God gave to three confused and perhaps now fearful disciples a powerful encouragement to forfeit the comforts and approval of the world and follow Jesus down the perilous path of identification with Christ. He gave them a peek at the glory that was Jesus' rightful possession. Many years later, one of them, John, would write in his gospel, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, if a person were to just open the Bible, as we've done this morning, and turn to chapter 9, verse 1, and read it, he might think that what Jesus was telling his followers was that there were some there before him who would not die until they witnessed the second coming of Christ when he comes in glory to establish the kingdom of God on earth. But that would be to ignore the context of his words. Just before, Jesus had painted something of a dismal picture of what awaited those who would choose to be his disciples. They would be people who would lose what most considered the valuable things of life, including possibly life itself. He had described a choice to be made between this life and the experience that awaited them in the future. That was something they had not contemplated. And then he had said, "But some of you are going to get a glimpse of that kingdom soon, before you die." And at that point, we might justifiably think that what he meant was that some of them would live long enough that they would skip death and instead see the full triumph of Messiah in all its glory and power manifest to all for all eternity. But the fact that Mark introduces immediately after Jesus' words in verse 1, the events of the transfiguration in verses 2 through 8, requires that we understand Jesus' words to have been fulfilled in what transpired on the high mountain of the transfiguration. What the disciples needed was encouragement. And the encouragement came in this amazing experience described here in our passage. As Barnhouse put it, "The transfiguration was nothing more nor less than the Lord God Almighty reaching out and lifting the curtain, saying, 'Though the road just ahead will be hard, this is the way things are going to be at the second coming.'" The transfiguration will offer assurance to these three disciples that the events that lie ahead are not to be considered terminal. Despite the apparent failure of the cross, they will one day recall this experience and rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus really did accomplish the task he was sent to accomplish. And Mark's words in verse 2 there, look at them, reinforce that idea after Jesus' statement in verse 1 that some there would actually see the kingdom of God come with power. He says that 6 days later, Jesus took three of the disciples up to a high mount. That was Mark's way of making plain or marking out the event. All the gospel writers do this, mark out the event as the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. Not only did they not taste death before they saw his kingdom and its power, it was only 6 days later. Now you notice the identity of the three disciples that Jesus took with him. They were Peter, James, and John. I don't know that we can say exactly for sure why he chose these three, just as we can only speculate why later in the Garden of Gethsemane he took the same three with him alone deeper into the garden to pray on the night of his arrest. Maybe it was because they had shown more understanding of Jesus than the others. Or he may have picked these three because he anticipated their importance in the days after his departure, their importance in the testimony about him and their witness that would take place in the world after Jesus' ascension to heaven. But he says he took them up on a high mountain by themselves. That may have been Mount Hermon. since that was near where they had been. More importantly, though, it's consistent with how God had acted historically when he had appeared to Moses and Elijah to give them also a peek at his glory. Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah at Horeb. Luke, in his gospel, says that they went up on the mountain to pray. Then later, after Jesus was transfigured, he says that the disciples had been overcome with sleep. So we have a scene that begins in a similar way to the one that would come later at Gethsemane when Jesus asked the disciples to pray, but they couldn't. They kept being overcome by sleep. And much as at Gethsemane, perhaps Jesus' prayer was focused on the great trials that faced him. But something awoke the three disciples. Mark describes it, presumably, as Peter had told him, that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Matthew adds that his face shone like the sun. The word they both use to describe the change in his appearance is the Greek word metamorpho, meta beside or with, morpho to is meaning change of form. That word morphe was used to identify the essence of a thing as opposed to its outward appearance. Morphe, form, what it really is. It's the essence of the thing. The outer appearance is the schema. We get the word schematic. We get metamorphosis from the word morphe. I think the best way to really understand what happened is to recall the words of Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, when he wrote that we should be of the same mind as Jesus our Lord, who, even though he existed in the morphe of God. You know that passage in Philippians 2. Did I say Ephesians? Philippians 2. Even though he existed in the morphe of God, in the form of God, in essence as God, he didn't regard that equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the morphe, the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found, Paul writes, in schema, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So when Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the God-man, when he took on an additional nature, the nature of a man, he assumed the appearance of a man. That's what the disciples, that's what people had seen from the outside. He had skin, he had arms, he had legs, he had wrinkles beginning to appear in his skin, just like any other man. But there was more to Jesus than that. In fact, the truth is, the real transfiguration had occurred at that moment when, as Philippians 2 puts it, he took on the form of a bondservant, of a man. It was at Bethlehem when the eternal Word of God became flesh and assumed a second nature, while at the same time he allowed for a season his divine essence to be veiled. That was the real transfiguration. But on this mountain, Peter and James and John saw him again metamorphosed, saw him again transfigured, this time before their very eyes. What they had always observed in him up to that point was perceptibly altered. In that moment, as William Lane has described it, the veil of his humanity was lifted and Jesus' body presented itself in the form of tenuously material light. You know, in the Old Testament, the glory of God is always conceived of as shining brilliance or bright light. And so for this brief moment of time, the glory that was Jesus from all eternity, the glory that had been his in eternity past, was allowed to shine forth so that they could see his true essence. They saw what had been his morphe, his form from eternity past, hidden in the incarnation, but now the veil lifted just enough so that they could get a glimpse, a peek at who he truly was in all his glory. Jesus had told them, "There are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And Peter, James, and John were now seeing it. The transfiguration was a foretaste, a sneak preview, an anticipation and guarantee of a glorious future reality. And this is what they would have, these three disciples, to hold on to in the days and years ahead after Jesus was resurrected and appeared to them, then ascended into heaven to the throne of God, and the Holy Spirit had come to strengthen and teach them. They would remember this and never lose the sight of it. It would bolster them, inspire them, and fortify them in their willingness to endure the persecution and tribulation that would come from this world. John wrote it in John 1:14, "We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw it. But Jesus was not alone as he stood before them in the radiance of glory. Verse 4 says that they also saw Elijah and Moses there, two of the great figures of the Old Covenant period, talking with the Lord. Why were they there? It's really a two-part question. Why were these particular individuals the ones sent to be present there instead of Abraham or David or Isaiah or someone of their stature? And what was the significance of them being there at all? Well, most feel it was Moses and Elijah because they're the most significant figures representing the law and the prophets, and Jesus was sent to fulfill the law and the prophets. Moses was the one through whom God had given the law, while Elijah was one of the greatest of the prophets. And also, as I mentioned before, they both had previously conversed with God on mountaintops. They had both been shown God's glory, and both of them, if you think about it, had departed from the earth in ways unlike normal people. And Elijah was the one, remember, whom God had promised he would send before the coming of the Messiah. He was the messenger of Malachi chapters 3 and 4, who was to clear the way. As the prophecy has it, he was to clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That would be the return of Elijah the prophet. So the appearance of these two testified in a way that the time of fulfillment was indeed at hand. The events foretold in the law and the prophets were about to be made manifest, which makes it doubly more interesting what the three of them were talking about. You don't see that here, but Luke 9:31 gives us the additional information that Moses and Elijah were there appearing in glory, and they were speaking of his departure, of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. That is, they were discussing the death of the Messiah, the gruesome execution of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, which was soon to take place. So the words that Jesus had spoken to the 12 disciples in chapter 8, verse 31, about how the Son of Man must suffer and die, were now confirmed by the leading figures of the Old Testament. What a conversation this was. No wonder Peter acted in such an embarrassing way in reaction to it. They were eyewitnesses to a divine drama that mere mortals were inadequate to comprehend fully. Here were two men, Moses and Elijah, mortal men themselves. Moses and Elijah were people just like you and me, flesh and blood. So here these two are. Now in the realm of glory, though, entering again into the life of this earth, observing the events here, acknowledging them, interacting with them. They were knowledgeable about the events that were occurring on that day in the lives of Peter, James, and John. Now, I find that curious, just parenthetically. Have you ever thought much about the life of those friends and loved ones who have gone before us into paradise? What is their life like? And do they have knowledge about what's going on with us? About the circumstances of our life? Do you ever wonder that? Your parent, your friend, your brother, your sister, who have gone on, they've died in this world, and now they're with the Lord. Well, if you ponder that for very long, you'll quickly begin to think, surely, that they cannot know what's going on in our lives. Otherwise, they'd be very sad. And that would contradict all we know to be true about life and the presence of God for eternity, where there are no more tears. Nothing but the joy of knowing and worshiping God and living together with the saints in an atmosphere of loving communion. I've often thought about my mom. Does she know what's going on? She'd be very sad. And then I think, no, she's too absorbed in worshiping the Lord and learning about Him and being in His presence. But here, Moses and Elijah know what's going on. So maybe we all will have the capacity as we leave this world and go to our reward. Maybe we'll have the capacity as we obtain the mind of Christ to recognize God's perfect will in all things and rejoice even in the miseries and frailties and failures of life here in this temporal and earthly existence. Anyway, I find that interesting. More interesting, though, is the thought that the Lord Jesus, with a hostile but inevitable reception awaiting Him in Jerusalem, and the thought of the suffering and death He has just detailed to the disciples, weighing on His mind, He's now united with these two great saints who encourage Him and fellowship with Him as they discuss the events that are about to occur. Mere men in glory, now linked with our God and Savior in contemplating this grand and grave spectacle of redemption that's about to be made complete. And that's what Peter observed when he blurted out his usual ridiculous suggestion in verse 5, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." We shouldn't be too hard on Peter. Remember, Luke says that they had been asleep. You know how it is when you've been awakened from sleep. And Mark, having learned of the occasion from Peter himself, we think, tells us in verse 6 that he didn't know what to answer because they'd become terrified. He just awoken from sleep. He sees this. He's terrified. So maybe it was an understandable response. What he was thinking, maybe, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand soon upon them. Maybe he was thinking, instead of going to Jerusalem, we'll just stay up here and we'll celebrate the feast on the mountain. But more likely, it was that Peter was misinterpreting the entire event. He was thinking, this is it. This is it. The time has been fulfilled. The glory is here. Maybe Peter thought that it would now be here forever. He didn't realize that it was to be for him and the others just a glimpse of glory, a peek into the wonders that awaited them. We might look at it this way. That glory that Jesus had talked about in 8:38, that glory, and the kingdom that he referenced in the next verse, in chapter 9, verse 1. Why, Peter is hoping that that whole thing about suffering and death that seems so nonsensical to him was a misunderstanding. After he had misunderstood it after all, and so he wanted to stay there on the mountain with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And therefore he would build three shelters for them to have over their heads. Well, his response revealed that what the Lord was trying to teach them had not penetrated their minds. They still did not understand that the path to glory would be through suffering, and they completely misunderstood the significance of what they were now witnessing. And Jesus thought so little of his question, he did not answer him. He didn't need to. Verse 7, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." This was the Shekinah glory which the Old Testament saints had witnessed, indicating the presence of God. And the voice was the same one that had sounded forth earlier in Jesus' ministry at his baptism. Remember, at his baptism, when God had spoken similar words. Then the words had been directed to the Son himself. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Here, they're spoken to these confused disciples. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." God had spoken directly to Peter, James, and John. God had spoken to those three. According to Matthew, they fell to the ground at the sound of him, terrified. It's not surprising it would have a lasting effect on them. Not perhaps so much in the days ahead as they met the events that were to come their way with the Lord. But years later, Peter would write in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." If there had been any doubt remaining in their minds as to the answer to Jesus' earlier question, "Who do people say that I am?" it had been removed with this definitive answer. God had pronounced it. He was the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God himself, and therefore in a class all his own. God had not descended in a cloud to confirm Peter's misguided maneuver to honor the three equally. He hadn't told them to pay homage to Jesus, Elijah, and Moses equally. He had reprimanded Peter with his words, "This is my Son, listen to him." And at that, they had fallen to the ground terrified. Jesus had been telling them what the future necessitated for him, the suffering of the cross, death, and resurrection, and he had told them what they must do. They must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. And as they looked around on the mountain, only Jesus remained there with them. Jesus alone, as Mark writes in the 8th verse. And so now they would listen to Jesus more carefully. That didn't mean that they did not still have questions. And that's illustrated in the following verses. I'm not going to be able to spend as much time here as perhaps they merit. But as they were coming down from the mountain, stunned, really, from what they had just witnessed, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what had happened until after he had risen from the dead. And at this point, Jesus was determined to stem the fervor of the general populace who were completely misunderstanding what his messiahship entailed. And Jesus did not want that fervor to grow. And even these disciples wouldn't fully understand it until after his suffering and death on the cross and then his resurrection. But at this point, they were still puzzled at his reference to his own rising from the dead. And in verse 10, as they continued down the mountain trail, they start discussing with each other what it meant. They knew about it. You think about what those three had just witnessed, and now they're walking down the trail, a mountain trail, with the now again in appearance as a man, Jesus, who they had just seen in his true or more glorious divine form. And now they're going down the trail. They knew about a general resurrection. We know that. That would take place on the last day. But they didn't understand. What they didn't understand was what death and resurrection had to do with the Son of Man, had to do with Messiah. And since Jesus was speaking to them clearly as if his death was imminent, it was especially puzzling to them that the prophets, Malachi specifically, had said that before Messiah would come, Elijah would be restored to pave the way for him. If Elijah must first come, then how can Jesus, who is Messiah, be talking of going to his death? That doesn't make any sense, right? And so they asked the Lord the question in verse 11, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And the Lord answers them in verse 12 by saying both are true. Elijah does come, but it's also written in the scriptures that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And then in verse 13, he explains how both could be true. It's because Elijah had already come, only they had not recognized him. The fact is, the failure of the disciples to understand Jesus' teaching about his own sufferings had undoubtedly extended to their comprehension of the sufferings of Elijah as well. Jesus was referring to John the Baptist. He had fulfilled the function of Elijah in returning to earth and preparing the way for Messiah by leading, remember, we studied it in the first chapter of Mark, by leading the people out into the wilderness so that they would confess their sins. And he was baptizing them in a baptism of repentance to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. And just as Elijah the prophet had suffered, so too John the Baptist had suffered, beheaded at the direction of an immoral ruler. So John was Elijah in the sense that he did the things that Elijah would have done. But Jesus' point is that nothing now stands in the way between him and suffering and death. Well, why did Jesus do this? Why did he take the three disciples up on the mountain for them to witness his transfiguration? Why did he do it? It was to encourage them. It was to convince them, to strengthen their faith, to show what awaits them as they follow him. He had just said, if you want to come after me, you need to deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me. And now he wants to encourage them, to show them, to give them that peak of what awaits them. He did it to illustrate the reality of the unseen, the glory that is hidden to mortal eyes, but, you know, is in truth more real than anything that we see with our eyes today. The three disciples were given a peak of glory, the reality of what is and what is to come. One day, the Lord will come again in the glory of his exalted state, and he will come as judge and as a rewarder of the living and the dead. That day is fixed, though it may appear to men and women in this life that all things continue just as they seemingly have forever, day after day. Peter wrote about that day many years later in 2 Peter 3. You know these words: the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then remember that passage. He then describes what the day of the Lord will be like, when all of the things that seem so real to us are disintegrated. And he asks the question, Peter does. He asks the question of those that he wrote to, but he asks it of us today. He asks this: since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Since all this is true about the Lord coming again, about there being a day of judgment, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought we to be? I saw a sign on a church building the other day. Big banner. 30-minute worship. 30-minute worship. What a great way to market your church. Well, with all the wonderful things to do in today's world, the things to experience, the things to buy, the amusements, the entertainment, you know, we Christians still want to spend a little time in worship. But how do we fit it in? Well, there's a church in our area, Dallas-Fort Worth. I can't remember where it was. There is a church that can help us do it, and we can do it in only 30 minutes of our time. You see, when Peter and James and John were on that mountain and they got a glimpse of the glory, they didn't want to leave. They didn't want anything else in their life but that. Well, do we subscribe to the words of the Apostles' Creed? We do. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And then the creed goes on that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. And then the final pronouncement of the creed about Jesus: I believe that he will come to judge the living and the dead. Would that we lived our lives in the light of what is truly real, the glory of Christ and the certainty of the coming of his kingdom. To follow him and enjoy that glory may involve difficulty and trial. The path to glory is often through suffering. It may require that we forfeit the things of this world in order to follow Jesus down a path of reproach in order to realize his glory. Peter, James, and John were able to do that. James had his head cut off following Jesus. Peter and John, if you think about it, they were able to accomplish more, perhaps, than almost any mortal men have ever been able to accomplish in the history of mankind. because they had seen glory and desired it greatly. I'm closing with this. In Acts chapter 4, there they are, James, Peter, and John. Acts chapter 4, just like Jesus had been, they're standing in the middle of a circle of evildoers, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the elders, the scribes, these men that wanted to kill them. And they spoke boldly the very words they knew that would seal their death sentence. They spoke in the name of Jesus. And they said to the high priest there in chapter 4, verse 12, and all those gathered there, they said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And Luke says in the next verse in Acts 4:13, "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." We need to spend time with Jesus. We need to gain more and more of an understanding of His glorious person, His glorious accomplishment, His glorious purposes for us, His glorious future for us. And to the degree that we do that, we'll act more and more like this. Well, let's pray that God would give us strength, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to do that. Father, we are a distracted people, distracted by foolish and trivial things. In your grace, you've given us so much to enjoy, so much blessing. And yet, we confess, we ignore the greatest blessing, the glory that you have given us to observe in your Son and to experience in Him by your Spirit. Lord, give us more and more a desire to know Him, to enjoy the communion that we have because of Him with you, our great God, and to consider, Lord, the path of Jesus, the steps of Jesus, the most important and the most privileged undertaking that we can take on. Lord, give us grace to do that. Today, tomorrow, and in the days and weeks ahead, we pray in His name. Amen.